Tape recorded message number TL75. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." In these words, the Apostle Paul is going to approach to a very great and very important statement that has a very personal application and bearing upon these Philippians. And a little clear translation of this would read as follows: "If then there is any consolation in Christ," and of course there is. They would admit it, Paul would admit it. But he puts it to them on this basis: if then there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any communion of spirit, if any compassion and pity, well, set this forth in such a way, Paul seems to say, just fill my joy full, that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love, joined in soul, being disposed to one thing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't let anything be done in accord with self-seeking, nor with vainglory, but do it with humility, considering one another superior to oneself. It could well be that some of the reports that have come to Paul, although he does not criticize these Philippians really in any way, a little later on in the fourth chapter he will speak of two women and tell them to be of the same mind in the Lord, but he's not criticizing these people, but he does know their dangers. There is great liberty in the dispensation of the grace of God. In fact, there is almost the freedom to sin against grace, where in the Acts period this might have brought sudden death or dire judgment. But in the present dispensation of grace, there could be these differences that God himself would not have tolerated in the Acts period. We have to remember now that they're on different grounds. What the Apostle Paul wants them to do is that their attitude toward one another, that the consolation and encouragement is in Christ Jesus, that the comfort of love that the believer should have one for another, the communion of spirit, the compassions and the pity, that these would all be manifest in them, and they would not do one thing in accord with just self-seeking, or anything at all with somebody seeking vain glory, but that everything should be done with humility, considering one another superior to oneself. And in the fourth verse, not each one watching out for his own things, but each one those of the others also. Now he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now the stage is being set for this most important statement. Remember that when the Philippians became believers, they immediately began to see the results of those beliefs. There can be no question about it, unless God just suddenly changed the pattern in Philippi, that the marvelous gifts of healing and the marvelous gifts of the manifestation of the Spirit were all present in Philippi as they were in all other places. We're told in the Gospel of Luke, who gives us the record of what took place, that these men went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and he confirmed the word with signs following. And the gifts were there. And this, of course, exalted these people. One would have the right to a godly pride if he held such powers, if he held such gifts. And I do not say a false pride would be proper. It is never proper. But to be rejoiced in what the Lord has done for you and to be happy because of it and to be proud of the fact that you could do these things for men and in behalf of men and serve the Lord in such an exceptional way would be completely normal. And all at once the gifts have ceased and their powers and privileges are gone. And even the rich blessings that came in as a result of God's government being there in part, these benefits of God's government have all ceased. Let's take the Lord Jesus Christ. He had unbelievable glories. He had unbelievable privileges. All power was his. And yet he had sacrificed it all. He had emptied himself. And so he's going to say, if the Lord Jesus Christ did this in relationship to you, if he who was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich, why should you be so disappointed and so upset and disturbed over the cessation of certain gifts, inasmuch as this is a part of God's plan and God's program? So he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. This disposition be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God. Not just being, but he existed in the form of God. The form has to do with the glory of God, so every glory that belonged to God was his. And so much so was this true that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And as we see this Jehovah of the Old Testament all the way through, that this one never considered it a robbery to be equal with God in the gospel period, even after he became a man. He accepted worship, and he accepted glory that belonged alone to God. And it was not robbery when he was taking such glory. But in verse 7 it says, where it says it made himself of no reputation, it simply says that he empties himself. And he was upon earth as one who emptied himself. And he took upon himself the form of a slave. For when he became an Israelite instead of a Roman, when he was born there, where he was born, he became a citizen of a nation that was in bondage. And he actually took upon himself the form of a slave, and he came to be in the likeness of men. That made himself of no reputation. That long phrase is just one Greek word, ekenosin, and it means he emptied himself. Now, in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death. Becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalts him and graces him. It's not just gives him, but he graces him with a name that is above every name. Now, a name in Scripture signifies a reputation. It signifies a position. For example, when we name someone to a certain office, give them that title, that signifies that they hold this position. So don't think that this is just a cognomen and there's some special name that we don't know anything about, some special designation that he has, that if we could discover this, we could use it and so on, as some wild thinkers have tried to bring out. The name is the position. The name is the designation. And Jesus Christ had taken an exceedingly low position. He'd emptied himself. He took upon himself a place as a citizen of a despised people, despised nation that was then in bondage and in slavery. He came to be in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself yet further and became obedient unto death. It was not just a martyr's death, but that humiliating and shameful death of the cross, that death that was reserved for slaves and for the most vicious of criminals. But the result was that God highly exalts him and then graces him with the name, the position, and the character, the designation that is above every name. In other words, you name the position, you name the right, and he's above it. No matter what this name may be, no matter what this right may be, no matter what this position may be, you name it, and Jesus Christ has been exalted above it. And then it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Now, let's look at that 10th verse once again, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. There are those who use this passage to teach universal salvation or universal reconciliation, and among most universalists, this passage is constantly used as a prophecy of what everyone is going to do in the future and by which everyone is going to be saved. Well, let's take a look at it and take a look at it from this standpoint to see if this is actually taught here. Now, it should be noted, first of all, that ever since the day that Christ arose from the dead, God has been engaged in his exaltation. He's already been given a name that is above every name. And the very work that God is now doing will add greatly to the glory of Christ when the results of it are made known to men. This present work of grace will add to, in an inestimable way, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the results of all the grace that God has shown is made known. Now, we live in a time when Jesus Christ is not forced upon anyone. Now, many men, even the majority of men, live out every moment of their lives as if he had no claim whatsoever upon them. They do not recognize any obligation to him. They do not admit any obligation to him. As one man told me, I've never asked him for anything, and I feel no need of thanking him for anything. Well, no matter what attitude a man may take, Jesus Christ is the Lord of every man. Lord does not mean Savior. Lord has to do here with authority, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of every man. And whether they know it or not, or whether they acknowledge it is not, and in the passage we have before us, it is declared that the time will yet come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are many who carry thoughts attracted to themselves into this passage. And then, having carried these thoughts into this passage, they persuade themselves that they have found them there. As I've already said, some see in this statement complete proof of their ideas of universal salvation or universal reconciliation. Yes, there are those that tell us that the Greek word here translated confess, they say that this means spontaneous applause or acclaim. But that's impossible and fantastic. No such rendering is possible in view of the occurrence of this same word in Matthew 3:6, in Mark 1:5, and in James 5:16. You just couldn't take it there and make this word to mean some kind of spontaneous applause or spontaneous acclaim. Look it up at your convenience in Matthew 3:6, Mark 1:5, James 5:16. And the idea that this word means spontaneous applause or acclaim, and I'm quoting that, is just nothing at all but wishful thinking. It's a meaning that exists only in the mind of those who put it forth and not upon anything found in the Greek word itself or in the use of this word in any place. Now, I might say that those that use this passage in support of their ideas of universal reconciliation, they may be surprised to learn that the leading exponent of this teaching in the United States was the late Mr. A.E. Nock. And he himself insisted that that universal reconciliation is not taught in this passage. And I'm going to quote, because many who believe in universalism follow Mr. Nock. Nock says, "The bowing and confessing of Philippians assuredly will lead to it." That is, he thinks that this will lead to reconciliation, yet it is certainly not the universal reconciliation, for it takes place while Christ is Lord. And that the reconciliation comes long after it is voluntary abdication. And I quote that from his book on the unveiling of Jesus Christ, page 205. And so those who follow Mr. Nock, who insist that this passage teach universal reconciliation, well, Mr. Nock did not believe that himself. Now, there are many who do not seem to know that this statement appears three times in the Bible. It's found first in Isaiah 45:23, and there it reads, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Every tongue shall swear. Now, that's in Isaiah 45:23. Now, this passage, this same statement, is found again in Romans 14:11, and there it reads, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me." Now, that occurrence in Romans 14:11 provides us from Scripture the real clue to its meaning. For immediately following this quotation in Romans 14:11, Paul declares in Romans 14:12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." It has to do with a man coming into court and giving an account of himself to God. Now, inasmuch as immediately preceding this statement, that all will bow and confess, we have a declaration that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's the way the Greek reads, the judgment seat of God, not the judgment seat of Christ. And then following it, we have a statement that all must give an account. There can be no doubt but that this bowing and confessing has to do with judgment and not with salvation. It doesn't have to do with salvation. It has to do with a man coming into judgment. Now, when the time comes that men are to give an account to God, it may be that many will be inclined to deny his jurisdiction, that God can't call me to account, that God can't say that I've got to give an account. And it could be that those are those who have never acknowledged any claim of his before. There's no reason why they should suddenly acknowledge it if they were called on to give an account to appear before the judgment seat of God. However, God is not going to permit that. God is going to do a work of enlightenment that will cause all to acknowledge his jurisdiction and cause all to confess that he is Lord. Now, that is not that they might be saved. This is simply for the glory of God the Father. We live in a day when there is great disrespect for courts. And there are men who are brought into court who would never say, "Your Honor," to the judge, and who rail at him and call him all kind of names and so on, and claim that he has no jurisdiction over them and that they're really there to judge him rather than he is to judge them. Sometimes they've got to be gagged and handcuffed and chained and put in straitjackets just so they can have their day in court, because that they just will not acknowledge any jurisdiction. But when the time comes that every man is called to give an account of himself to God, that is not going to be, because there's going to be a divine work that gives man such enlightenment that he will acknowledge God's jurisdiction and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there are many who would have it that bow the knee means worship. And an idea such as this might appeal to one who tries to worship by forms and ceremonies, but it certainly makes no appeal to one who knows the word. In Genesis 41 and verse 43, we discovered that when Joseph became highly exalted in Egypt, the Pharaoh at that time made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." Now, this was not worship, for if it had been worship, I do not believe that Joseph would have tolerated it, and God would not have tolerated it. It was merely the acknowledgement of the exalted position which Joseph held in the Egyptian government, and this brought no blessing to anyone. It brought glory to Joseph and the Pharaoh and exalted him, but it brought no blessing to anyone to acknowledge and to bow the knee and acknowledge that Joseph was the prime minister in Egypt. Now, there is no salvation or forgiveness even in the most fervent confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that can be demonstrated by the following passage. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" And there they are, they're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet they're told to depart from him, those that work iniquity. That's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23. Now, there's no question the sincerity of these people can't be questioned, and yet they find no salvation whatsoever in confessing him as Lord. I believe that every man who stands at the great white throne will acknowledge the jurisdiction of Christ and will confess his lordship. And yet, even so, some who stand there will die the second death. For there is no hope of universal salvation. There is no hope of universal reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, let me go back to pick up my own version of this, if you will. We saw in verse 9, "Wherefore also God highly exalts him." And the use of the tense here would show that this is something not only that God did, but God continues, "and graces him with the name that is above every name." Now to verse 10, "that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And then we've got a word that means super heavenly. You see, it's just not things in heaven. It just says every knee should bow, super heavenly. Then we've got a word, epigios, that means super earthly. And then we've got a word, katakathonian, and this has to do with kata is down along, katakathonian. To express this in English is almost impossible. We might say that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Super heavenly knees. That would be like the archangels. Satan himself would be among this number. Then the super earthly, those exalted on the earth, no matter what king they are, what they are. And then the katakathonian, those down along the earth, would be the commoners. Like you might say, the royalty, the nobility, and the commoners, or something like that. I really don't know what to do with it as far as setting it forth in English is concerned. I know it doesn't mean things under the earth. Katakathonian, while the word kathonian has to do with the earth, and kata means down, but it means down along certain lines. We might say the highest class, the middle class, and the ordinaries, no matter who they are, all must bow the knee. and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. But let me say that in translating, knowing that it's not complete, I would say at verse 10 that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Super heavenly, and you can supply the word knees. Super earthly, supply the word needs, and then just the common people, the commoners. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for glory to God the Father, not for salvation. You don't get salvation by confessing him. When the soldier walked along in front of Joseph and said, bow the knee, you'd be run through probably with a spear if he refused to do it, but you got nothing for doing this. Now, Paul continues in verse 12 and says, so that, my beloved, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, be carrying into effect your own salvation. This statement here, work out your own salvation, is just be carrying into effect your own salvation. Maybe you've heard me tell the story about the man that came to D.L. Moody and said, through almost a drunken stupor, he said, hello, Mr. Moody, don't you remember me? You saved me in such and such a place. And Mr. Moody looked down at him and said, my poor man, you just look like someone that I had saved. For there he was, drunk again. Now, our salvation is not of a man. No man saved us. God saved us. And what we're told here to do is not to work for our salvation, but to work it out. And I would translate this, be carrying into effect your own salvation. Now, salvation is a thing that is now. It operates now. It isn't that I was saved, but that I'm being saved. And in this present flow of iniquity, in this present evil eon, I thank God that there is deliverance. And I thank God not only for salvation from the penalty of sin, but for salvation from the power of sin, and someday total salvation from the very effects of sin. And so Paul tells these Philippians, be carrying into effect your own salvation. These people were in difficulty. They faced problems. They faced a dispensational change. Now, we've never gone through such a thing. But how well I remember that when I saw fit to make the break with the denominational ministry and didn't realize whether I could continue to carry on or not, this passage made quite an appeal to me. Because I just simply had to carry into effect my own salvation. And then to realize, as Paul says, for it is God who is operating in you. Whether God gave you a gift or causes the gift to cease. Whether you could work a miracle or can't work a miracle. Remember, it's God who is operating in you to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight. If I had the gifts of the Acts period, it would be because of God. And if I don't have the gifts of the Acts period, it is because of God. I can't pump them up or produce them. So in verse 14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, which would read, everything keep on doing without murmurings and reasonings. Everything, just keep on doing without murmurings and reasonings. That you may become blameless and artless. That blameless and harmless is just really that you might be blameless and artless. The idea is unmixed. Children of God without rebuke, that is, children of God unblemished, amid a generation crooked and distorted, among whom you are appearing as luminaries in the world. Lights in the world are luminaries in the world. Now, notice the words there. To be children of God, unblemished, amid a generation crooked and distorted. Well, let me tell you, if there was ever a time when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and children of God walked in a generation that was crooked and distorted, it is at the present time. And if there ever was a time when we should allow our light to shine as the luminaries in the world, let us do it, because this light is needed. In verse 16, where it says, holding forth the word of life, and I like that translation very well, so much so that I wish it were true to the Greek, but I don't find it true to the Greek, because he says, having on the word of life. Yes, when I get up in the morning, I need to get dressed before I begin my work or go out in public. And in doing so, I trust that I remember that while I clothe myself to appear among men, I trust I'll never forget that Jesus Christ has clothed me that I might appear before God. I also must remember that I should also put on the word of life. And Paul says, do this, you've got it on. Do this for my glorying in the day of Christ, so that when that day of Christ comes, that I shall discover that I did not run for nothing, and neither did I toil for nothing. It is translated, having on the word of life for my glorying in the day of Christ, that I did not run for naught, neither did I toil for naught. Then he says in verse 17 something that's rather difficult to understand, but this is the way it reads, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. But what the Greek says, even if I am a libation, that is poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice ministration of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice jointly with you all. In verse 18, moreover, in the same way do you too rejoice, and you rejoice jointly with me. Now he continues in this personal note, verse 19, now I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that is quickly. I'm going to send him quickly. That I also may have be good cheer, good comfort, when I know of your state, when I know the things concerning you. For he says, I have no man like-minded, and the Greek says, I have no man equally sensitive who will genuinely care for your state. It will just be automatic with him. He will genuinely care for the things concerning you. And then he says in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things that are Christ Jesus. And I would read that, for all are seeking their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it became, and that seems like that's just been about the way it has been ever since. And he says of Timothy in verse 22, now, you know the proof of him, which means you know that he has been tested, and that is a child for the Father, that is a son with the Father. He slaves with me. Not he serves, but he slaves with me in regard to the gospel. He continues about Timothy. He says, this one, therefore, I hope to send forthwith, whenever I get to see in due course the things concerning me. He wants to know how things are going to go with him, and so on. But he says, I'm confident in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly. In verse 25, he says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Now, what he says here is, I considered it necessary to send you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your apostle. It is not your minister, it's your apostle, your commissioned one, and your minister for my needs. In verse 26, he says, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. He says he was longing for you. He was distressed because you heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. Now, I do not believe that there's anything in any of the epistles of Paul written after Acts 28 that demonstrates the dispensational change like this passage does. Epaphroditus had come to Paul as the one commissioned by the Philippians. He had come bearing this gift, the money that was for the support of Paul while he was here in Rome to pay the rent and so on. And Epaphroditus had taken sick, and he was indeed sick. He was sick nigh unto death. And what happened? God had mercy on him. And that's the way it is in this dispensation. You know, a year before this or 2 years before this, why, Paul healed everyone on the Isle of Melita, worthy of it or not. And here was a man that was worthy. Here was indeed a very fine man. But he said, God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but on me. I just have had sorrow upon sorrow. Not only because this man was sick who had done so much to get the money to Paul. But if he had died, Paul would have had sorrow heaped upon sorrow. So he said, I sent him therefore the more carefully. It seems to say more quickly, but it has to do with diligence. I send him to you, that when you see him, you may be rejoicing again, and that I'll be the less sorrowful or be free from sorrow. Now he says of this marvelous man, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold such in honor. Hold him in honor. Reputation means in honor. Then he says, because on the account of the work of Christ, the service that he himself had performed, he just burnt himself out. He came near to death. He risked his own soul, meaning all of his comforts and the very loss of life itself, to supply your lack of ministration toward me, your lack of service toward me. This simply means that the Philippians could not come. They could not make the journey. And they had sent this man as their commissioned one to go there and to take care of Paul and to look after Paul's needs. And this man making the journey may have taken up some of the diseases that were prevalent in the Orient. He may have drank some of the water that was bad, and so on. He's sick. He's sick nigh unto death. And all Paul can do is just pray, wait for God to have mercy, as you and I can do. And if there is anything that shows the change, and it's recorded here for our learning, for either the record of the Apostle Paul before this time is just one great big falsehood of his power to heal and his ability to heal, or else there was a dispensational change, and we have the dispensational change here. And it was for the work of Christ that he was nigh unto death. You know, there's many things that might bring sickness. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a daughter of Abraham who had been bound by Satan for 14 years, and Satan had caused that sickness. Down in Corinth, Paul said, for this cause many are sick among you, and that was a sickness that was laid upon men as a punishment for their sins. But that was in the Acts period. And then here is a sickness that was caused by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the sickness of today is just because that death is working in us. Death begins to work in us on the day that we're born, and death continues to work in us until the day that we die, when it accomplishes itself. And the sickness that we have today is just the result of death working in us. And sometimes it seems to be greatly accelerated. Sometimes it speeds up so fast, and man dies so quickly and so speedily that it's consummated and at an end. And this death that works in us oftentimes requires the need of a doctor. But when it consummates itself, then it needs the death, needs the services of a mortician or an undertaker. So remember that death has two meanings. And on the day that Adam sinned, that death began to work in him. The day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. And the day that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, that day death began to work in him. And of course, it took a long time for it to consummate, for this man lived over the 900-year period. It took a long time for it to reach its end, but it did reach its end, and Adam died. Now, that is the way that it is with us. And so let's not think when we're sick that this is some punishment for our sins. This is not the day when God is punishing. Might be well if he were. I'm sure that if every time that we sin that we were visited with some serious affliction, men would say, well, sin do not pay. I like my health too much. And that they would not indulge in this. So let's not think today that the illnesses that come upon men are the result of some sin that they or that we have committed. This is not the time when God is dealing with men in justice so that every sin and transgression receives its just recompense of reward. I know a lot of good people who are sick, and I know a lot of bad people who are very well, and the whole thing would make no sense if this is the day when the wicked are sick and the good are supposed to be well, and you know it doesn't. Well, here was a man who, for the service of Christ, was nigh unto death, that he would not regard his own life, that is his soul, his comfort, just supply their lack of service toward him. Well, that brings us to the end of the second chapter of Philippians, and it has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that you'll find that this study has been profitable. So till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.